Please take your Bibles and return with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, as we continue to look at the doom of Babylon and this ungodly world system, often seen throughout human history or represented by that term Babylon or Babylon the Great, and representing all that is opposed to God, the counterfeit, the adversary. As I've quoted a few times as we've been going through this, it immediately comes into my mind the work of Augustine, the city of man and the city of God, and how they are opposed to one another, and how one seeks to usurp the authority of the other. That is, the city of man seeks to take that place that is only rightfully God's place of authority and rule and law and righteousness. And the city of man proposes that it has the way of life and security and prospering and all of the things that men by nature desire. The city of man says, I can provide that for you. And we see throughout human history that because of the fall, because of sin, because of the self-centered nature of every man who makes up that city of man, that it never comes to fruition. That rotten core is always there. Men are inherently self-serving, regardless of how philanthropic they might be, or regardless of how benevolent they might be, regardless of how nice they might seem on the surface. There is still within all of us that desire to be a god unto ourselves. And so within human history, we see strife and war and hatred and variance. We see it down to the level of individual relationships, all the way up to the level of national relationships. I was thinking, and here again is one of those good things that the Lord will bring to you and teach you during times of physical illness. I was talking to my mom last week, you know, when I was going through this, and I said, Mom, I said, what this reminds me of is that since the fall, everything in this world's at war. I said, you think about diseases and sicknesses, not visible to the naked eye, but inside your body, there's always a war going on. The white blood cells are attacking these foreign invaders that are coming into your body. Everything in this present world is in a state of war. Hurricanes and storms and tornadoes come and break down the trees. It's a turbulent warfare type existence. And that's what causes not only us, but as Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation to groan for that deliverance from futility, for that deliverance from this place of death and sickness and strife. So man's ideal in the city of man, that he can produce some kind of utopia, some kind of true security, some kind of place of real fulfillment and contentment, is a bald-faced lie. And that's all it is. It's an illusion that they continue to try to pull upon people. I've heard this, I don't know how many times over the years. I know you have as well. When these think tanks will get together and they will talk about the ills of society and the problems of society. Well, if we just had more jobs, if we had better education, if we had better health care, if we had better this, if we had better that, and they never mention, I don't expect them to, but they never mention sin, the sin problem. Problem is not educated sinners or uneducated sinners. Problem is not poor sinners or wealthy sinners. Problem is sinners. And sinners are at war within themselves. And so, we see throughout Revelation brought to a head, as it were, in these visions given to John of the appearing of Christ. This final effort, these final gatherings of what man can muster under Satan to resist God and to fight against God. And how it is revealed that the utter lie and deceit that is behind it all. We saw this earlier, that one of Satan's main roles is he is a deceiver. Talks about him being crafty and subtle. And what makes his deceptions so effective is he does it in a subtle, friendly way. He doesn't come to you in a threatening way. He doesn't come to you looking like a monster. He comes to you as one who is there to help you have your best life now. I'm here for you. I'm your advocate. God's against you. I'm for you. Right? That's how it all started. And men still believe it today. And so as we look back to chapter 17, let me begin reading at verse 1. We stopped at verse 4 last time together. And we have these words. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, or come here. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Again, we've already defined the fact that these many waters are many peoples or are many nations throughout Scripture. The peoples are referred to as waters or overflowing waters. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Intimacy. Have joined themselves to this great harlot. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Again, when you think of wilderness, it's a place of lostness, of desolation. Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. It is an inhospitable place. And so again, we see this picture or this scene before us as the place where the woman is found. And we could make all kind of applications of this, but certainly the world under this great whore is a spiritual wilderness. It's a dry place. Think of Fanny Crosby's hymn. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. When Jesus came to Israel, it is said of him in Isaiah that he was a root out of dry ground. It was a time of apostasy. It was a time of spiritual deadness. Yes, you had Phariseeism and Sadduceeism and all the rest going on. You had much religion going on outwardly. But Jesus tells them emphatically, the love of God is not in you. You're full of dead men's bones. Boy, you look good on the outside. But peel back that outer layer and it's rotten. There's nothing there. And so this is a time of dryness. Now let me say this as well. Because we've seen this when we have looked at 1 and 2 Timothy and Thessalonians. That Paul says one of the things that will characterize the last days. And he gives that whole litany of things there in 2 Timothy. But he says something there that it immediately strikes you when you read it because you're not expecting it. Having a form of godliness. Religion is going on right now in this. Religion doesn't stop. But it's dead. Another place he talks about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And the power he's speaking of there is dunamis, dynamite, resurrection power. That is newness of life. There's no newness of life. There's no practical change in their living. They profess to believe all these tenets of the faith. But their lives prove that it is just in their head, not in their heart. And so during this time of the great harlot, of the great whore, of this world system, religion continues to thrive. It doesn't go away. It doesn't stop. And I've always thought about Jesus talking about the broad road and the narrow road. Upon the broad road there is a church, and it's called the Church of the Broad Way. All are welcome here. Come as you are, stay as you are, and you will be loved. That's the Church of the Broad Way. Jesus preaches a church of the narrow way. Come unto me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, he tells his disciples upon that occasion, where they say to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Remember what he says? Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many will strive to enter and will not be able. So the seriousness of the call is my all. My all. And we don't like that in American churchianity. We like the benefits that Christ offers. We like the trinkets. We like going to heaven when we die. But in that in between, in that interval, leave me alone to do what I want to do. And don't judge me. That's a damnable heresy. It's not the Word of God. So he is carried away into this wilderness, this dry, desolate place. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We talked about literally during the time of the Roman Empire that these names of blasphemy could be seen in the fact that the Caesars took upon them the names of deity. Caesar is Lord was to be pronounced by the citizens of Rome. So they took upon them names that they were not to take upon them. They were not worthy of those names, but God alone was worthy of those names of allegiance, of bowing down to, and of worship. Men took those names upon themselves. But we know where that all started. In the garden, you shall be as gods. And man desires that. Okay, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Beautiful. This woman is really decked out in all the jewelry and the clothing. She catches your eye. In other words, she's appealing to the flesh. By the way, bring this out again. Satan is appealing to the flesh. Look at how he is described in Scripture. He is described as being a very beautiful creature. Full of stones, precious stones, pipes and tabrets. He's musical. He's appealing to the fleshly senses. In contrast that to Jesus of Nazareth. When we shall see him, there is no form nor comeliness in him that we should desire him. To the physical eye, you would not have been attracted to Jesus, a very common looking Jewish man. But to the spiritual eye, he's altogether lovely. See that? So the false Christ, which is Satan, is what the religious go after. The true Christ, only those go after who have been given eyes to see who he is. Right? No wonder Jesus says, no man can come unto me except it's given unto him of my Father. So this is a beautiful woman that John sees. But then he sees something strange that doesn't seem to fit the beautiful outward attire, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. The woman is arrayed in colors. She's arrayed with gold and precious jewels as well, of splendor and royalty. The worldly outward beauty, as I said, is there in her. Now, it's interesting that in this view that John has of this woman representing this ungodly world system, there is something in the day-to-day life of the citizens of Rome and of the Gentile world of that time that would have certainly come to mind as John describes this vision. That is the finery of the temple prostitutes. In Asia Minor is actually mirrored in this woman that John sees. So all the outward dress of the temple prostitutes of this time would have been mirrored in this system itself. She holds a golden cup. When we think of a golden cup, we think of something set aside to high uses, honorable uses. Couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul when he said there are vessels made for honor and vessels made for dishonorable uses. And so we would expect that in a golden cup would be honorable things, but not with this woman. Right? She is a contradiction. Her outward appearance is a contradiction. The golden cup that she holds is a contradiction. It is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So you expect to look in this cup and see something pleasant, and it's a stench. Right? It's like she's dipped it down into the septic tank. And in this golden cup are all these filthy things. Recall Belshazzar, who Daniel spoke to, told him that he had been weighed in the balances and found wanting when the handwriting was on the wall. What had he been doing just before that? He'd taken the golden vessels of the temple and had a drunken party with them. Those vessels of honor, those vessels that were sacred, those vessels that were set apart to holy uses, he'd filled them full of wickedness. And so we see that there as well. So the people of this world take the good things of God that should be set apart unto His glory and honor. Yes, even wealthy things and rich things and things that are precious, and use them for ungodly ends. So her idolatry and its connected immoral rites and practices are found here in this cup. Man's fallen bent. So take that again which is precious and fill it full of sin and use it for sinful means. Think of all the things that God has given us to be received with grateful hearts that men take and pervert. Use improperly. Use for self-service. To worship through his devotion, this is what man does. He worships through his devotion that which pleases the flesh. Everyone is religious. That's the reason I said what I did earlier. Religion doesn't go away over here. Religion continues. Man is, and I forget who said this, man is incurably religious. If he is not worshiping the God of Scripture, he's worshiping something else. Right? Okay? So here we see this image of this woman, of this system. Very beautiful, very attractive to the outward eye, that is to the eye of flesh, to the natural senses. But yet inside, what she holds reveals what she's really all about. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice upon the forehead of this woman, there where it's very visible and easily seen, is written: Mystery, Now, this word in itself, mystery, meaning a secret, or here the ideal of silence imposed by initiation into religious rites. So here is the cult. Here is the Gnosticism. Here is everything that says there is this secret knowledge that we can impart unto you, or that you can be a partaker of. You can be an initiate of something. You can partake of that which is not there for the normal Joe, the normal person. Remember, Paul dealt with this specifically when he's writing to places like Colossae, in which the Gnostic heresies were in full force. And he says things like this: the fullness of the knowledge and wisdom of God is found in Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have to go anywhere else. The fullness is in Him. There's not knowledge outside of Him that you lack, which they were insinuating when they would come among the people, and you have to try to find it some other way. This, again, is part of the attraction of this world system, this satanic world system. It is a spiritual system. It is a system that is opposed to the true spirituality of God, the spirituality that is life and peace and health and joy. It is a spirituality that claims to be life but leads to death. Come, we will initiate you into these deeper things. I remember years ago reading about a man who ended up immersing himself into the New Age movement, and going out to places where you would supposedly connect with these spirits and so forth. And he talked about the nightmare experience of getting involved in that, and only by the grace of God was he saved out of that. That there are doors that are opened when you allow yourself into that, that you don't want to see. This starts out by being very appealing and attractive, and then it becomes more grotesque the more doors you go through, and more controlling. But this is a spiritual kingdom that we're dealing with here. It's not just a physical, it's not just an outward. Remember, Satan is behind this. Demonic forces are behind this. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, so forth, in high places. That is what is in view here. So upon her forehead is written mystery. Same word used by Paul, again, as he lived under the Roman Empire in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He uses this word mystery. Let's just quickly go back there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Here Paul is talking about the great falling away in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Let no man deceive you, see that word deceive, by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We're going to see perdition in Revelation. The only other place we see perdition is in the Gospels, referring to who? Judas. He's called the son of perdition. Son of destruction. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Notice verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Folks, it's already working. It's already here. It's been working ever since the time of the apostles. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. We just sung this morning, in Mighty Fortress is our God, one little word shall fail him. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, notice verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, sin is deceitful. Unrighteousness is deceitful. The flesh loves unrighteousness. That's what makes its appeal so effective. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And them that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The light comes, the word comes, the warnings come. The prophets of old prophesied. And it came to a point where Jesus, or God even told them, don't pray for them anymore. Don't pray for them anymore. Because though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not hear them. Folks, that's terrifying. That's terrifying. And when people spurn the word of the Lord, and they spurn the light of the gospel, and they spurn the precepts of God, he will send greater delusion to them. He will help them go to hell. You ever thought about that? You come to that place of being given over by the Lord, you're done. You're done. You can't even feel conviction anymore. You don't want the things of God anymore. You become hardened. And so here is a delusion sent by the Lord to those who love the mystery of iniquity. They love unrighteousness. They love the things that the beast and the great whore offer. She's fun to be around. Vanity Fair, for any of you that have read Pilgrim's Progress. Look at all the lights and the attractions and the rides and the food and the fun. And all these people are just great. These are my friends. At the end of it all is a precipice into the pit. But you can't hear the sound of those in the pit because of all the noise of the hilarity and all that's going on. Might have been what Jesus said, woe unto them that laugh now, for they shall mourn. So here we have a woman, a system that you will be enthralled with unless the Lord has awakened you to see through it. And when you don't bow down to it and participate in it and follow after it, you will be seen as the fool. You will be seen as the stick in the mud. You will be seen as being too narrow. Can't you just compromise just a little bit? Do you have to be so fanatical about this Christianity thing? You really have to take the Word of God that seriously. That's nothing new. Babylon the Great, representing tyranny, spiritual tyranny most of all, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, literally the mother of idolaters, And this idolatry is intimately connected with sexual immorality. So the mother of idolaters and the idolatries of the earth throughout the history of this world, one of the greatest means by which Satan destroys peoples and nations is sexual immorality. Anybody disagree with that? Because that is the closest intimacy that people can have. Also, it has a very specific design by God, which was the first thing He instituted. Remember when He gave Adam Eve? And what has it been turned into? Self-serving idol. What made Baal worship in the Old Testament? What made the pagan worship of the Gentiles so enticing and appealing? Because within it were sexual immorality rites, prostitutes. That was part of the worship. No wonder the Israelites wanted to participate in those things, because it gratified their flesh. This nation is a nation that worships sexuality. Everything you sell has to be sexual. Everything you try to put out there before the people in order to get someone to look at it has to cause it to be physically or sexually attractive. Think about that. Think of the car advertisements. Here's a man going down the road in his new car, and he passes the women on the street. What is that programming in your mind? It's about your outward appearance. It's about you being objectified in some degree. You're not made in the image of God. You're a means by which someone else can be gratified momentarily. And we live for that. And whenever you see a society go down that road, which Rome did, you study the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, that famous work, they went down that same road. They rotted out from the inside. And once they rotted out from the inside, it was no great thing to overcome them from the outside, militarily. But they had to be weakened first from the inside. We are weak from the inside. Everything you look at today is for the gratification of the flesh. And brothers and sisters, this is our time to pray earnestly. Lord, Lord, have mercy on we and our people, for we have sinned greatly in Your sight. Have mercy. Turn us, as the prophet Jeremiah prayed, and we shall be turned. If there's ever a time when our heart should be moved with the seriousness and the urgency of the hour, it is now. How much time do we have left? So our problem is not political parties or political issues or this thing or this social thing or that social thing. Our problem is the root is rotten. We're rotten at the core. We don't need to be trimming on branches. We need to look at the roots. Also, as was customary, this is literally took place during this time, and John is writing, as was customary with harlots who had their names inscribed on a ticket. Seneca, you've heard of Seneca. Philosopher Seneca, addressing a wanton priestess, and these were what these temple prostitutes were called, priestesses, said, "Thy name hung from thy forehead." So literally, visually, they had examples of this harlotry under this great harlot, this great world empire. Now I'm going to close by just a few more comments here and we'll close this morning. Now in Revelation 14:1 and 22:4, and I will not go there, the redeemed have the name of God on their foreheads. They're identified as His by having His name on their foreheads. That's what is seen in the visions there. Also here, there is a contrast between this woman and the woman in chapter 12. You remember the woman back in chapter 12 that John saw? Representing the people of God and the Redeemer. This woman represents worldly people and the false Christ. See, there's that contrast again. This woman that is before us now represents the worldly people, the worldly adherents, the false Christ that they follow. And the one we saw earlier in chapter 12 that is persecuted by this entity is the one that represents the true Redeemer and the people of God, the persecuted, persecuted by this world and this world system. Here again is a woman that is appealing. Here again is a woman that cries out and calls out for all the appetites of the flesh and is therefore received joyfully. And also, as I said earlier, this woman is referred to as Babylon. Now, just to add something from one of the commentators that they brought out concerning early church history, Babylon, referred to by Tertullian, Irenaeus, Jerome, early church leaders, as representing the Roman Empire. And so these that were back closest to the apostles, as it were, in the early church, or close to the apostles, see Babylon specifically here in this time when this is written as representing the Roman Empire and the adulteries and fornication she had spread over the conquered world that she had conquered at that time, the known world of that time. Now there were many parts of the world that were unknown at that time. You know, Rome wasn't over North America. But of the known world at that time, as we saw in a previous message, Babylon represented that Roman Empire. We see the literal Babylon back there in the Old Testament, right? We see Tyre. We see other places that come, such as Egypt is a picture of the world system and sin and slavery to sin. Babylon here under the is representative of the Roman Empire. In the Middle Ages, notice, in the Middle Ages, Rome is frequently styled the Western Babylon. It is frequently referred to as the Western Babylon. Now, fast forward to our day. Now we have a worldwide scope in which we have access to any kind of ungodliness we want that quick, to any information we want, to any philosophies we want, to any teachings we want, to any worldviews we want from around the globe at any time. And now the whole world has come into view. And the whole world, as it were, is finally and fully this great Babylon. The whole world system, apart from those of the Lord in those different countries and nations and tribes and tongues that have been called out by the Lord and saved from the wrath that is to come, is a city of destruction. Right? You see that? So we have been building up to this point through human history. The message of God has come. Repent, turn, My son has come, repent, turn, believe. The message went out to the Gentile nations, repent, believe the gospel. What has continued to happen? A remnant pulled out from those, but the majority report is, we don't want to hear that, God. Or, there's nobody out there anyway. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to follow what we want to follow. We're going to do what pleases us. And so the message is rejected. That, brothers and sisters, is the record of man since the fall. And God is continually calling out through human history, as I've said before, why will you perish? All you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and find rest. No, we'll find it somewhere else. We don't want what you've got to offer. Government will save us. If I can make more money, I'll be okay. If I can keep my health going, I'll be all right. If anything proves the depravity of man, it's his rejection of the glad tidings of God. The best news that was ever given, heralded, is still heralded today. And men will say, no, I don't want that. I'd rather have death. What? Wait a minute. You'd rather have death? Well, this is life to me. What you're talking about over here is death to me. Now we understand how the natural man thinks. There is a way that seemeth right unto man. This is the way that seems right. This is what depravity, this is what the fall did. This is what seems right. What you're saying is not appealing to me at all. And brothers and sisters, again, as we close this morning, the only reason it has appealed to you and I in the past and presently is because the Lord opened your eyes to see it. Or you would have had no desire for it either. Amen? So as we close this morning, this Lord's Day, we rejoice and we thank God that He has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this glorious day that You have given us. We thank You for the opportunity to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. What a privilege and a joy it is. How it refreshes our hearts. And Lord, as we look into Your Word, we are made glad afresh. And we thank You for Your Word. But at the same time, Lord, there is this sense of deep urgency and concern for our loved ones, for our neighbors, Lord, for this lost and dying community. Lord, there is a place here where we are praising You. There is a place here where Your Word is being spoken and those around are choosing not to avail themselves of it. And so unto them, if they continue in that state, we will be a savor of death. Father, we pray that You turn them. We pray that You awaken them. We pray that You use us day by day to show forth Your Word, not in just word only, but in deed. Lord, great is Your grace. Great is Your name. Lead us as we go from this place, that we might continue to worship You throughout this day that You have made. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.